Indeed, this morning I certainly lend my voice of appreciation for those of you who are here in this place of assembly, and particularly those of you who may be visiting with us. We want you to know that whether you are an old familiar friend or whether this is your first time among us, that we are happy that you're here. We would trust that you would give us opportunity to either renew our acquaintance or get better acquainted with you than we have been able to do in the past. In the songs that Brother Andy has just led us in, I trust that you noted a couple of occasions in which we sang in regard to that of which we want to study this morning. On page 107, in the second verse, he begins by saying, "I work so hard for Jesus." Is that really true? How hard did we work this week for the Lord? Now, I'm not asking about that taskmaster you work for out here in the world. I'm not asking about how hard you worked around the house, either in the yard or in the house itself, in the home. And all of us have worked very diligently in those kind of physical relationships, but I wonder how many of us really worked hard this week for the Lord. And then on page 182, we sang that when my journey is completed and there's no more work to do. You know, we sing a good deal about work. Here we're singing in view of the fact that there will come a time when opportunity, as Jesus taught, for work will be past and it will be time for reward. And that's the idea of that song or that verse. But how many of us, though we sing of, "I want to be a worker for the Lord," or whatever, that you and I really do that? You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in the 58th verse, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Here, Paul approaches something that is a matter that is often spoken of in Scripture, and that is in regard to the matter of our work for the Lord. You know, the life of a Christian indeed is one that is a life of work, isn't it? Jesus looked and said that the fields are white and the harvest, but the laborers are few in Matthew 9. In the parable of the labor in the vineyards in Matthew chapter 20, you're able to see a man who comes out early in the morning and then at various other times, the third, the sixth, the ninth, and then again the 11th hour of the day, and he finds people who are idle in the marketplace, and he tells them to go work in my vineyard. And all except the very first ones that he had hired in the day, he says, "I'll give you what is just." And when he asked finally those people, "Why is it that you're here?" they said, "Because no man hath hired us." There's work to be done in the kingdom of the Lord, and there are ample opportunities for each and every one of us to be diligently involved in that work. And it is this that I want to stir up our minds about a little bit this morning. By virtue of the fact that this involves some of the greatest privileges and rewards and benefits that you and I can ever have in Christ Jesus, if we will avail ourselves of such. And you know, if you look at this passage that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, I want you to notice that there are different kinds of approach that the apostle makes. Have you noticed in that passage just who he's talking to? You know, whenever you start talking about abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul talks about here, how many of our minds automatically go off of ourselves to somebody else? You know, we start thinking of others who ought to abound in the work of the Lord. And so we start thinking, well, I'll tell you what, that's true. Preachers ought to abound in the work of the Lord. But I want you to notice something. Do you see who Paul's writing to here? He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." You see, he's not writing just to preachers. He's not writing just to a conclave or a convention of fellows who've got together or to some lectureship where primarily the folks that are there are preachers of the gospel. And he says, "Now, I've got something to say to you preachers. I want you to abound in the work of the Lord." Oh, it's true. Preachers have work to do, and they need to be diligently involved in doing those things. To preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, that needs to be done. They need to take heed unto themselves and unto the doctrine and continue in that. For in doing this, Paul says, "Thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Preachers need, and you know that passage that preachers always use to say, go study your Bible. Primarily it was written to preachers. And what it says is, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Preachers need to be given to study. That's right. But do you see, he's not just writing to preachers, is he? He says, brethren. Somebody thinks, well, maybe he's talking about elders. And again, it's true that elders have work to do, don't they? They've got a responsibility of caring for themselves and their own life and for the flock of God that is among them. They've got a responsibility to feed and oversee and tend and care for and shepherd and guide the family of God. But you see, it's not just preaching or talking to those who are elders. Or our minds can kind of naturally go toward those who are deacons, special servants in the kingdom of God. And we can think, boy, they've got responsibilities and duties, and they ought to be doing those things. They ought to be fulfilling these things. They ought to be caring about those things. That's right. They've got a work to do. But what Paul's trying to get us to see here in this verse, and have you ever really thought about the fact of this verse as to where it's set? I mean, it almost is an odd thing after the great chapter on the resurrection from the dead that it is concluded by this statement to abound in the work of the Lord. And yet he's writing in view of something that is going to affect all of us as the children of God as well as the world. But to those of us peculiarly who have given ourselves to the Lord, he wants us to see that we've got a responsibility to abound in the work of the Lord. And you know, isn't this pretty much in harmony with teaching of Scripture? I mean, you take, for example, in Matthew 25, when Jesus talked about the parable of the talents. He indicated that here was a man who was given five, and then another two, and another one. And the master went away, and while he was gone, the five and the two-talent man diligently used that. And did you notice that in that parable, that when he gave these talents to them, he gave it according to their ability? He did not give to somebody something that they could not use or that they did not possess the ability to control or to deal with. It was according to their ability. And when he comes back and there is an accounting, was the one talent man condemned by virtue of the fact that he didn't double his talent like the other two had done? Or was it the fact of his attitude? His attitude that came along and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man. And so what I did was, I took that which you gave me, and I hid it in the earth, and I kept it there. I kept it safe. And when you're come back, here it is. You've got what's yours. And I'm going to tell you, I'm sure glad to be rid of this. I didn't want the responsibility to start with. You know, it was the attitude of the man, which is basically that, that caused him to be condemned, and not the fact that he didn't double it like the others had done. How many of us maybe have buried or hidden our talents? The things that you and I possess the ability to do, are we using those things? Are we trying to cause them to grow and to develop? Are we trying to use them in a way that will cause others to come to know and understand something about the mind of God? Or basically, does nobody know maybe that I am one who belongs unto Jesus Christ, that I am a Christian, and that I'm working toward that end of trying to get others to see that where I'm going is the most important place that anybody can ever go, and that is to heaven, and I want others to come and share in that with me. You know, we realize that just, for example, in a church like those of us who comprise the congregation at Knowwood, there are differences among us. There are differences in talent. There are differences in ability. There are differences in opportunity. There may be even differences in zeal that exist among us. And the Lord recognizes that. He recognizes that for some there may be a greater knowledge than there is in others. That for some there is a greater opportunities than there will be for others. But what he expects is that we use those talents and opportunities that we have. Now there are not any exceptions in the work of the Lord. He's not come along and said, now I'll tell you what, you don't have to be concerned about it because after all, you're old. Let the young ones do it. And you know, sometimes we think that. Sometimes we get a little bit older and we feel like, well, I'll just tell you what, I'm just going to turn it over to the young ones. I carried the load during my day. You know, the Lord just didn't put that kind of retirement plan in while we're here, did he? The retirement plan there is when we can rest from our labors after this life is over. We need to be working for the Lord. And the truth may be that some of us, when we're a little older, we'll have a little more time, or maybe have a few more opportunities, and maybe have the wealth of knowledge and experience and maturity to deal with some things that some of the younger ones didn't have. And we got it the way they're going to get it, and that is through generally the school of hard knocks, through experience and through going through some of these situations. Let us not think that I'm not responsible. Or the young to say, now, wait a minute, I just don't have time for this. I'm too busy with my family. I'm too busy with the wife of my youth and with these children that God's given me. And I just tell you what, I don't have time to do it. Some of the older ones can do it. Granted, there may be some differences by virtue of opportunity that arise, but you've not been given time off. There are things to be done and opportunities that are available to use them. Let's not sit back and say, well, I tell you what, I'm just a lady. What can I do? I can't do anything. And I realize very freely that the Lord, insofar as public assemblies are concerned, has regulated that matter. But there's a great deal that the ladies can do in working for the Lord, and a goodly number of them do it. And sadly, in some churches that I know of, if it wasn't for the ladies doing some things, I don't think very much get done in some quarters. And they need to be commended for that. Or do not let us come along and just simply say, well, because I'm a man, I've done my part. You know, I got up and prayed. I got up and waited on the Lord's table. I got up and led the singing. Or whatever. Let somebody else do some of these other things. Well, let's realize that there may be differences among us, but the Lord does not have any exceptions insofar as abounding in the work of the Lord is concerned. Isn't it true that there's always room in the kingdom of the Lord for people that are just as different in the New Testament era that you can read about as there would be today in a church like this? I mean, you take a Paul and a Barnabas and a Timothy and a Titus and a John Mark, they were as different as they could be. And yet they were all useful in the advance of the cause of Jesus. For there's a Eunice and a Dorcas and a Lois. These are people that were just as different in their talents and abilities as they could be. And yet there was work for them to do, and they did that. What you need to be doing is striving to find your niche in the kingdom of the Lord and using your talents and abilities there. Because what Paul says about working for the Lord involves what we sing, and that it involves all of us who have named the name of Christ. He says, this is a universal work I'm talking about to you, brethren, at Corinth, because it involves all of us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, but if we're going to do that, and I was to ask you, what do you think would be a basic requirement for us to work for the Lord? What would you say? Well, there might be a lot of good answers we could give. Do you see the one Paul gives here? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable. You know, if you tried to take those two words and sum them up in maybe just one word, let me ask you, would not the word conviction pretty well do it? I mean, after all, people who are convicted are people who are steadfast and unmovable. They are steadfast and unmovable in regard to the things of the Lord, in regard to what Jesus Christ has to say. They're not going to be moved away from that. They're going to stand right there regardless of what may come against them. And have you ever noticed that if anybody who probably needed this information of conviction, do you know of a better church that needed it in the New Testament than did the church at Corinth? I mean, you just kind of run through your mind some of the things that Paul has written to them in the 1 Corinthian letter. They've got problems and opinions of all different kinds that are creating all kinds of difficulties to really what they need to be doing, and that is focusing on the work of the Lord. Have you ever noticed sometimes how that we've got conviction all right, there's steadfastness and unmovability sometimes seen in us, but it's in our way of doing things. Maybe it's in my opinion or my judgment about some particular matter, and I'm going to stand just as firm as I can on that. Now, the things of the Lord, sometimes I just kind of let that come and go, and I'm not too concerned about that. But the way I see that it ought to be done, man, I'll be very outspoken. I'll be very vocal about that. But maybe somebody's wanting to do something that is contrary to the teaching of the Lord, and I don't say much about that. Because, you see, that's not the one little area wherein I want to be outspoken on. These folks needed that. I mean, you look at the problems that they had. They were going to law against one another. They had some difficulties about the Lord's Supper. They had some difficulties about spiritual gifts. I mean, here's a church where they were going around and one of them would come up to another and say, I'm better than you are because I've got this gift and you've only got that gift. That makes me more spiritual. That makes me more important here in this church than you are. We can get along without you and your gift real well, but they can't get along without me and my gift. Do you know of a church that needed the emphasis that Paul places on what he's saying right here more than Corinth did? You need to be steadfast and unmovable, not in that kind of thinking about spiritual gifts. You need to be steadfast and unmovable, he says about this, that if anybody possesses the gifts that you say that you've got, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, that that's the word of the Lord. Let's be convinced of the fact that these are the things that the Lord has revealed to us, and we're going to stand steadfast and unmovable in those things. Now, does that characterize you and I? In our work for the Lord? Have you ever thought, you know, have you ever gone back and put yourself or tried to put yourself in different New Testament situations to see what you thought you'd do? If you've ever done that, let me throw one at you. After the stoning of Stephen in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, if you'd have been a member of the church there in Jerusalem, what would you have done? The next time that the brethren came together, would you have been found in that assembly? Would you have still been busily involved trying to share the message of the gospel with others? Maybe some of those ones that were in the group that had voiced their opposition to Stephen and that even clamored for his death, would you maybe have tried to talk them or invited them? If there had been a funeral on that occasion for Stephen, would you have gone? Would you have been seen in that number where you might have been associated or identified as those who were associated with these ones who are Christians that we are now opposing? Or maybe would you have been one of the people who would have sat back and she said, you know, if Stephen would have been just a little bit more tactful, and if he would have just kind of not said as bluntly and plainly some of the things he said about these folks that incensed him so much, he'd still be alive today. I really think that that's the way we need to approach things rather than the very straightforward way in which he established what he established. What would you have been? And it really boils down a great deal to just this matter of conviction. And you know, there's a lot of other circumstances just like that. Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den, was there because of steadfastness and immovability, because he was convicted of the things that were right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace on the very same kind of circumstances, didn't they? And a host of other biblical characters that you can think about. You see, people who have convictions are stable people. They are people who are not going to be moved. They're settled people. And that's really what Paul's telling these at Corinth that they need. And I suggest to you that this is basically the requirement you and I need for doing what Paul's talking about right here, to be people who will work for the Lord. We're going to have to be convicted that this is what we're doing. We're working for the Lord. And that it is absolutely imperative that we get as many as others as we can to come to a knowledge of the truth. And maybe the reason if we don't do that, that we don't, is we may not be very convicted in our own lives as to the certainty of these things. Well, what else does he say? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable. And then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When he says always, what's he talking about? Isn't he talking about the constancy of what we're involved in? How often is it that we are to abound in the work of the Lord? Is it just whenever the Spirit moves us? Is it just whenever we've got a little extra time? Just when we've got vacation time, we've decided we're going to take it, or when we don't have that, we're going to take it then? Is it, because I'm already out and I'm already associated with others who are here today, then I'll do some things, but the rest of my time's mine. How is it that we work? Is it not true that the religion of Jesus Christ really demands a constancy in us? It is a religion of always from beginning to end. I mean, you just stop and think. In Philippians 4, Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He'd already said back in chapter 2 and verse 12 that you have always obeyed. He talks about guarding our speech in Colossians 4 and verse 6 by letting our speech be always with grace. Or Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always, there's our constancy, to give answer to every man that is in you or that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Isn't this constancy a matter of being willing to preach the word of God or teach it when it's needed? And when all we're trying to do is to shore up like we are this morning? To remind ourselves, as Peter says, to stir up our minds by way of remembrance of those things that we most certainly believe. You see, there's a constancy that is involved in serving Jesus Christ. It doesn't involve just doing it when I'm associated with those who are members of the church. But if I get out here and I'm involved in the job, and these people are using foul language, I can do that too. And if they're telling off-color stories, well, that's all right. I'll be a part of that too. Or if they get out here and get involved in some questionable recreational practices, that's all right, I'll do that too. Because that's just what the group's doing. That's not service for the Lord. Service for the Lord demands that I manifest to others always where my relationship is, that I'm with the Lord, that my commitment is there. It shows itself in my thinking and in my language, in the very activities of my life. What it means is that I serve the Lord not just one day a week, not just when it comes time that we gather together here, and it's not a matter of going out the front door out there and shaking hands with the brethren that are there, and as it were mentally reaching up there and taking your time card out and punching your clock and then putting it away and saying, well, that's the Lord's time for this week. See you again next week, Lord. Service to the Lord doesn't work like that. It is a constant matter. It involves when we are together here, and isn't it easy to do when we are together here? Let me ask you something. Since we came together here and started trying to do the things that the Lord would have us to do, how many times has your mind been led to things that are just not right? How great of a temptation is there for you? Anybody got a hip flask? To take a drink? Or to use profanity? You know, the devil realizes in this kind of atmosphere and environment, he can work all right, but he's got to work a little more subtly than that. He realizes those kind of opportunities are better found out here in other circumstances and environments, and particularly if he can kind of isolate us from some of the rest of us as best as he can. You see, constancy demands not just the first day of the week, though, in service to the Lord. It involves every day my realization that I'm a Christian. Do you know the enthusiasm that comes with a gospel meeting? There's something always very thrilling about that. The concentrated effort that we get in those few days together, in which we set aside other things and really focus our attention on the Lord and His will and trying to get others to come to know that. And the fact maybe that we can get some others without, or maybe other brethren from other places to come, and we can just get our enthusiasm pumped up really great, and we can come along and we can listen to somebody else who approaches things differently maybe than what we're accustomed or we're used to hearing. And all of a sudden, we're not hearing anything new, but all of these things really just pump us up, and that enthusiasm runs. Why doesn't it run like that all the time? You know, it just kind of gradually starts draining out. And you know, sometimes we can go along really well for a while, but then it kind of drains out. The problem is, there's some lack of constancy. We're not going to be able, maybe necessarily, to stay up here on this plateau of a high always at all times. But there's some constancy there. Maybe we work a little harder in view of, don't we generally talk about things like that, even about meetings, that we want to do a little more, we want to put forth a little more effort, we want to really get out there and concentrate on talking with those people that we've been working with, trying to get them to come into the services and hear the gospel taught. Maybe that's what we need more characteristically in our everyday life. There's a constancy associated with serving the Lord. Well, look at it. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always. And then he says, abound in the work of the Lord. When he talks about abounding, really, if there is a difficulty that any of us would have in practical application in our life, it may be that it's going to come right here, because at this point, it comes down to just how fervent we work for the Lord. And it is an attitude that manifests itself in activity. You know, the word abounding that he uses for us right here is a very interesting word. It is a word that comes from the Greek word parasuo. And this is a word that is used a number of times in the scripture. And it's always interesting to note that in the other passages it's not translated by this word abounding. You wouldn't know it was there if I didn't tell you it was there. It is a word that is a maximal word. This word is not minimum. This word is not a bottom line kind of a word. This word talks about the idea that we go over and above and beyond the call of duty. This is a word that carries with it the idea of to excel. And you can see that in a number of other passages. For example, in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus uses the same word here in the Sermon on the Mount when he looks at his disciples and says that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, where is the word abounding in Matthew 5 and verse 20? Well, it's not translated such, but it's there. It is the word exceed. Now, is he saying that what you do is you look out here at the scribes and Pharisees and you see them do 50 acts of righteousness, so if you want to be my disciple, you've got to do 51? No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all, is it? What he's contrasting here is kind of what we were contrasting some in the Bible study this morning. And that is, what motivates it? If these ones are doing these things that they might be seen of men, then they've got their reward. What Jesus is saying is, it's not quality or quantity, it is quality that I'm after. What I want is for people who will serve me to be convicted from the heart, who will serve me with every fiber of their being. Their righteousness is not a show. It is not something that they put on. It's not like we used to talk about Sunday go-to-meeting clothes that you put on and they're the best you've got and you use them when you come to worship, but then you take them off and you do everything else in your regular clothes, but when you come back to worship again, you put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes again. He says the religion, the righteousness I demand in people is not to be like that. It's not something I put on and take off with who I'm associated with. And that's what he wants his disciples to see. It's found in another passage that's very interesting, in a very unlikely spot, this time in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, in the story of the prodigal son. You remember when that young man finally gets down to the point that he is out feeding the swine, and he is so hungry that he is willing himself to eat that which he is feeding to these pigs. And he begins then to start thinking, as anybody would under the circumstances, I think, about the way it used to be, the way it was back home before he left home. And he didn't think about what he had as the heir in that household while he was at home. He started thinking about how Dad treated his servants back home. And he was saying, listen, Dad's servants, Dad's slaves got a better deal than I'm getting. And in the 17th verse, he says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? The word abounding is in that verse. Where is it? It is in the little expression that the King James translates, and to spare. In other words, we would say, Dad feeds his servants to where they have leftovers after they get through eating. Dad doesn't have them on a starvation rations. He doesn't feed them just enough so that they can get the work out of them that he wants them to do out there on the farm in view of what work that they're doing. He feeds them to where they are full when they get up from eating and there's still food left on the table. That's the same word that Paul uses here, parasuo. And then you can see it maybe real well in the Gospel of Mark. In the 15th chapter of the book of Mark and the 14th verse, you have Jesus as he stands here with Pilate, and Pilate is trying to determine what he ought to do with Jesus. And Pilate looks at the mob that's out there because he's convinced that Jesus is innocent. And they've been saying, verse 13, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him.
The word exceedingly is the same word Paul uses right here. In other words, they are so incensed that Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent and maybe is thinking he ought to release Jesus, that they want him to know just by sheer volume, if nothing else, that they're opposed to that, and they put more into their demand that Jesus be crucified than they'd been putting in it before. Now you see, that's this very same word. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And do you see that that is a maximal word? Do any of those terms or occasions that you see this word in the Scripture talk about just the least you can do? You know, every once in a while, and I think I generally, and I try to put the best connotation on it I can, I think I know what somebody's saying when they say this. And they say, you know, I'll be satisfied, Bill, if I can just slip into heaven. Where I come from, the section of the country I come from, sometimes that's a common statement that's made. I'll be happy if I can just slip in. And you know, sometimes I do wonder about that. I think I know what's being said. But I sometimes wonder if maybe what we're not saying is, I just barely want to get there so that the rest of whatever I've got here in time and energy and talent and money or whatever can be spent for me. And you know, I know there are some people that feel that way. Because believe it or else, every once in a while somebody will come to me and they'll say, Bill, let me ask you a question. Do you really think it's necessary for me to attend on Wednesday night? Do you really think it's necessary that I come on Sunday night? You know, I've always wondered when somebody asks me that question, what they think I'm going to say. Do you really think I'm going to say, no, I don't think it's necessary. If I didn't think it was necessary, I wouldn't come either. Do you really think it's necessary for me to come to every night of a gospel meeting? What do you think I'm going to say? Sure, I believe it's necessary. I believe it's important. I think that's so from a number of biblical reasons and principles that are established within God's Word. And you know what that says to me when somebody asks me that? What it's saying to me is, they're looking at me and they're saying, Bill, tell me what is the bottom line over here. I want to know what it is. What's the least I can do to get by with? If I don't have to come because the Scripture doesn't require it on Sunday night or Wednesday night or during a gospel meeting or any other thing, I'm not going to do it. I want that time for me. I don't want to spend it for the Lord. Let me ask you, does that sound like abounding service to you? Does that sound like somebody who's thinking in terms of what's the most I can do for the Lord, what's the maximum I can give, or does it sound like somebody saying, what's the minimum I can do, what's the minimum I can give, and still get by with it? I've actually had some folks say, Bill, can you tell me how much I have to give? I can't answer that question. I can't get into your situation. I can't get into your heart. The Lord didn't put me in that position to do it. Some of us would like it if it was kind of like the IRS forms where we could run our finger down and it said, if you made so much, if you want to just barely get into heaven, you give this much. If you'd like to be thought a little more highly of, you give this much. And if you'd really like to be thought of as devout and religious before God, give this much. But it doesn't work that way. You see, what the Lord is after is not a bottom line kind of service or mentality in us. He's talking about fervent service that causes us to be abounding in the service of the Lord. That says, what can I do? What opportunities are available to me? How much more can I do for the Lord than I'm doing presently? And I just tell you, brethren, if we can get a spirit and an attitude in each and every one of us here that has that kind of mentality, could we not turn the world upside down as the apostles were charged with doing in Acts 17? I think so. And that's the kind of spirit Paul wants in all of us. Well, somebody looks at that just like me, and you say, you know, that's asking an awful lot, isn't it? I mean, you look at that, and he's saying that all of us are to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why should I do that? What is there that ought to cause me to be motivated to do that? What motives are there, if any, to make that kind of a sacrifice in life? Well, now we get down to why this verse is in this chapter. And it's in a couple of very unlikely words, isn't it? He starts out by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren. The word therefore connects what he's saying in this verse with what he has already said. First of all, he says, the motivation for doing this involves the fact that we are going to be resurrected from the dead. In other words, in view of the fact that there is life beyond this life, what ought you to do? You ought to abound in the work of the Lord. In view of the fact that when you're dead, that's not it. You're not like the little dog Rover you did all over and there's no more. He's saying in view of the fact that you are going to be raised from the dead. And what's he done? He spent this whole chapter showing that. He's been looking at the fact that we know that we're going to be raised from the dead because Jesus was the first fruits to be raised from the dead. And as God raised his Son, so as the Son is promised, we also shall be raised from the dead. The hour cometh and now is when all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth unto the resurrection. Okay, so he says, in view of the fact there's life beyond this, what are you going to do? Now let me ask you, since there's life beyond this life, what's going to count when this life is over? How big a bank account we've got? How many investments we've made? How big our house is? How many cars we can drive? Or the kind of names that were brand names that were on them? How many suits we had in our closet? Listen, I know a fella up in Akron when you used to go into his place, his condominium, you know what he'd do? He'd take you back to his bedroom and open up the door of his closet. He grew up very poor, and he would show you the 50 suits he had hanging in there. Guess what? He could only wear one of them at a time. That's all you wear at a time. Well, I guess you could put on more than that if you wanted to. But I don't know why you'd look like a clown. What's going to count? He says, in view of the fact that there's life beyond this life and we're going to be raised, then let us abound in the work of the Lord. But not only that, he also says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He wants us to understand not only are we involved in the resurrection of the Lord, but there is a reward that is associated with that resurrection. And he says that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Is there anybody here who's not put a good deal of time and effort and energy into some material endeavor only to have it be worthless? Only to have it totally fail? I know this, if you've ever gardened any, you've experienced some of that, haven't you? I mean, you can come along and you can really work hard. You can get the best seeds, you can have the ground prepared, you can have it fertilized, you can do everything that's necessary in all of the hours of cultivation that it takes. You can go out there and survey it, and there may not be a weed in it. But you know what? It only takes the fact that you don't get enough rain, like last summer, or maybe you get too much, like this summer, and you got a problem. I know a young fella who was very industrious. He was farming and he was doing what he loved to do. And he had put out what was going to be his money crop. It was going to be the icing on the cake, hopefully, for their year. He was a dairy farmer. And there was a lot of hard work involved in it with a lot of long hours, very early mornings, and sometimes some very late evenings. And this was going to be what they were going to be able to take a little bit of a break and get some things just for themselves they wanted. This was the icing on the cake. And I tell you what, he worked very hard on that money crop. And 2 days before he got ready to harvest it, they had a hailstorm. And when he went out and looked at it, there just wasn't anything left. It was literally beat to the ground. It was gone. All of his money, all of his time and energy and effort that he diligently put into that was gone. His effort was vain. But do you see what he's saying about what he asked us to do? He says that if you are willing to work for the Lord, your labor is never going to be in vain. Is there any experience on this earth that is quite like somebody that you've taught the gospel to obey? And you know, even in those instances when we work so very hard and so very diligently, And from a human perspective, we look at it and we don't see any fruit. He says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's something that's been gained, not only here, but certainly hereafter. And that's what keeps us going. As a preacher, when I go off in meetings and come back, inevitably somebody will say, how many did you baptize? You know, that question used to bother me. I'll tell you the answer now so you won't have to ask me after this, okay? You say, how many did you baptize? My answer now is everybody that wanted to be. There may have been one or two or none or a dozen. But you know what? What our labor's got to be is in the Lord. And if we do that, it's not vain. The time and the effort that we put in it is not going to be vain. And that's one of the greatest benefits that we can have. There's what he says. That motivates us to do what he encourages us to do. And yet this morning I want you to understand something. That you can't work for the Lord until first of all you accept his invitation to come into the vineyard, to come into the kingdom. And if that's you this morning, then what we do is we bid you on behalf of the Lord to accept his invitation. He looks for laborers in his vineyard. And what he will require of you when you come in is for however long that there might be allotted to you to use that time in abounding in his service. And to remember as you do that, that your labor will not be in vain. Are you here this morning then as somebody who believes Jesus to be the Christ? Won't you express that by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized under the remission of sins? If you'll do that, you can leave this place this morning as one who accepted the invitation of he who is the master of the vineyard to come and labor for him. If you've started that, but somewhere along the way you've got sidetracked, you've grown weary, you've just decided that it's not worth the effort, remember that Paul says that there's no reward at the end of the way for that. The reward comes by not giving up, by abounding constant service in the Lord. If you need to renew your covenant relationship with the Lord, we bid you to do that this morning. The invitation of heaven is open and it is extended to you. Won't you this morning freely and willingly give yourself to the cause of Christ Jesus while we sing and encourage?